This is day four at the 57th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Guy Alexander. The subject, What Tomorrow Will Bring. The subtitle for today is Take Heed Lest You Fall. This is the fourth talk in his series. The introductory reading is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 13. Brother Guy.
Morena, kia pai te tau. This is the first day in living memory that I have done something because my sister suggested it was a good idea. Yesterday, before we get underway, I mentioned about our coffee experience on the way to Bible school. And how it illustrated that all our plans are not always going to work out the way that we think that they should. That we can never take them as a given. My wife pointed out afterwards that I seemed to give the impression apparently that I was all calm and collected and chilled while this was all happening. And yes, I will confess I was significantly grumpy for quite a time until it occurred to me, you know what they say, don't do a study on forgiveness because God will give you opportunities to forgive. Don't do a study on patience because God will give you opportunities to be patient. Don't do a study on we do not know what tomorrow will bring because God will give you opportunities to discover that your plans are not always the same as his plans. So yes, I was grumpy, but I did get over it. I'm sorry, Kira, if I was going to. First Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is exhorting the Corinthians, and through the Corinthians, Paul is exhorting us. Look what happened to Israel. Look at the blessings they had. That picture, by the way, is a representation of the what somebody imagines that the fall of the Colossus of Ramses II might have looked like. Great big statue that he built in glory of himself, and then it fell down. Paul is exhorting the Corinthians, and through the Corinthians us, look what happened to Israel. Look at the blessings they had. They were all under the cloud of the presence of God. Imagine that every morning being able to go out to the door of your tent and there is a pillar of cloud. Or at night time to see the pillar of fire, that God is still there. They all passed through the sea. They were all, as it were, baptized into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, which we know from elsewhere, the bread from heaven. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, the water from the rock that represented Christ. And you would think, surely, what more could God do for them? With so much evidence before their very eyes every day and in their living memory, could anyone ever forget their God who had saved them? And yet, for all that, with all those advantages, with all that visible evidence of God in their living memory, they still lusted after evil things. They still worshipped idols. They still indulged in sexual immorality. They still tempted God. They doubted his will and his ability to save them. They still grumbled. They even grumbled about the gifts that God was giving them. Manna, 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 every day. It's always manna. We are sick of this manna. But, says Paul, before we too hastily decry them for their faithlessness, all of these things happened to them for examples. They were written for us to learn from. They were written for our admonition. Our instruction, literally the word means to focus our minds. Dear Corinthians, wrote Paul, for all our blessings in Christ, this could still be us. We have all been promised that God and the Lord Jesus Christ will be ever with us. We have all passed through the water of baptism. We all eat and drink daily, or have opportunity to eat and drink daily, of the spiritual word of God. If it could happen to them, says Paul, it could happen to us. Don't presume on the grace of God. If you've ever taught anyone to drive, you'll know that one of the hardest things is to get them to think beyond, you know, once you've gotten over the basics of actually getting the car moving and stopping and things like that, one of the hardest things is to get them to think beyond what's right in front of them and to start to think about what might be around the corner. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, well, I'm all right today, I can see where I'm going right now, take heed lest he fall, because we don't know what's around the corner. So for all of us, for you, for me, for our families, for our brothers and sisters, the exhortation of Paul is learn the lesson. Anyone, everyone, all of us who are in Christ standing, beware and take heed lest we fall, because we are all just as human as Israel in the wilderness. We're all just as tempted as Israel in the wilderness. We are all as much sinners at heart as Israel in the wilderness. And if we don't take heed, we can all still fall. Which, of course, is the other lesson of, or another of the lessons of learning to drive. Okay, yes, there was nothing around the corner today, and there was nothing around the corner tomorrow, and there was, it's that one time when there was something around the corner that you will wish that you had learned to think, to take heed. There is no temptation, Paul sums up this, concludes this little piece, there is no temptation that has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We all have the same difficulties, the same challenges, the same weaknesses, because we're all made of the same stuff. Yes, I know that the world before about 1930 was in black and white, but they were still people. Yes, I know that we only read of these people in Scripture, they're only words on the page, but they were the same kind of people that we are. They're built the same way. The circumstances change. The technology gets newer. There was nobody in 4000 BC who had a difficulty with AI. But the principles of temptation, the principles of all of the things that can lead people astray, the technology changes, the face changes. We stay the same. And that's why these things are recorded as examples for us. Today, two more who surely seemed set for the kingdom of God, but who stumbled and fell, so that we can see where they went wrong and be instructed and learn wisdom and avoid the same mistakes. Or at least to learn enough to recognize our mistakes for what they are, so that we can take steps to recover from them before they consume us, as they consumed the people that, God willing, we'll be looking at this morning. And that is the tragedy of these two examples today, Ahithophel and Judas Iscariot. That they let the things that were happening in their lives consume them and completely submerge all of the grace and the mercy and the good things that had been in their lives before. Now, you'll have noticed before we start diving into Ahithophel that there is far more than that could be said about any of these people that we're looking at this week. We're just picking out one or two points, one or two facets from their lives. So yes, there is a lot more going on in these people's lives than we have time for this morning, and always happy to talk about all of the other things that might have been going on around them and the other events in these people's lives. If we had given everyone their due, that would be the work for 12 Bible schools, and as soon as I said that, I think, no, I did not say that. Ahithophel, for me, to be honest, is one of the hardest. What do we know about Ahithophel? Well, to start gently, he was part of David's wider circle. We know that in the listing of the names of the mighty men of David was Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So Ahithophel was the father of Eliam, who was one of David's 30. And the reason I'm introducing this is because there are much closer relationships that we'll come to shortly, but that it was a whole family relationship. It was a much wider relationship than just Ahithophel's direct relationship with David. So Ahithophel was the father of Eliam, and Eliam was one of David's 30. Ahithophel was David's counselor. In the listing of David's cabinet, you know, the advisors to the king, Ahithophel, you had Joab, who was over the army, and this person who was over the temple, and you had Ahithophel, who was the king's counselor. He was David's companion or guide, a man that David could talk through all the issues of the day with to try and work out how do we deal with whatever is going on. And he was David's friend. Looking back on events afterwards, David wrote of his feelings about Ahithophel's betrayal. And one of the things, and this is one of the things which is the beginning into a much bigger subject that we don't have time for today, because friendship cuts both ways. But as far as David is concerned about Ahithophel's betrayal in particular, one of the things which really got to David was that it wasn't an enemy who reproached him. He had plenty of those. Then he could bear it. It wasn't somebody who hated me that exalted himself against me. Then he could have hid himself from him. But it was you. And here was David's estimation of Ahithophel, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance, the one that I know. We took sweet counsel together in the house of God. We walked to the house of God in the throng. Not only could I talk with you about the things of the kingdom, I could talk with you about the things of God. And David regarded Ahithophel as his equal. He was his companion, but not just the advisor that he saw in the office, but he was the man who was David's friend, that he could talk about not just the work things running the kingdom, but spiritual things as well. He was the one that David could rely on to get things done that needed doing. And he was somebody that David thought he knew. Many would also include Psalm 41 as referring to this same time. He was my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread that has lifted up his heel against me. Familiar friend there is literally, he was my man of peace. Whatever else was going on in David's life, there was never any disharmony between David and Ahithophel. And Ahithophel himself, it is said that the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. Ahithophel was so steeped in godly principles that if you went to him and got his advice, you could be sure that it was in keeping with the principles of God. You could be sure that it would be not only right, but that it will be proper. You could be sure that it would not only be reliable, but that it would also be spiritual. So why? What would make Ahithophel throw all this away and side with Absalom in Absalom's rebellion? The short answer is we are not told. So what I'm about to share with you is, to be perfectly blunt, my speculation. But it's the only reason I have ever come across that makes sense to me, and hopefully it will make sense to at least some of you. I don't believe that it was because Ahithophel particularly favoured Absalom. Ahithophel was smart enough to know that Absalom would never have been a good king for Israel. I believe it's because he had come to hate David. Why do I say that? Let's have a look at some of the relationships that are going on in this time of the kingdom. First of all, we have King David, and his chief advisor is Ahithophel the Gilonite. We've covered that. As well as his cabinet, David also had his mighty 30. They're recorded for us in 2 Samuel 23. Among those 30 were Eliam the Gilonite, who we've talked about before, the son of Ahithophel. Another one of the 30 was Uriah the Hittite. Eliam the Gilonite was the father of Bathsheba. So Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter, married to his son's mate. Now, anybody here who's got a little granddaughter, or a bigger granddaughter, how do you feel if anybody dares do anything to touch your granddaughter, who is married to one of the men that your son relies on to cover his back? So this, I believe, is what is behind the change, the complete change in Ahithophel. That what David has done was too much for Ahithophel, and he couldn't bring himself to even begin to forgive. Now, I must admit, this is just my thought. I can't have a chapter and a verse to prove it, but to me, this explains the events. What David had done, I believe, had hurt Ahithophel so much that he couldn't bring himself to get over it. God forgave David, but it seems that Ahithophel couldn't. Now, God never downplayed the seriousness of what David had done. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Nathan had given this parable about a sheep, but the point of the parable was to point out that David was the guilty man who had killed Uriah the Hittite. "You are the man. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" This is David we're talking about. But on this particular occasion, says Nathan, he had despised the commandment of the Lord because he'd chosen to do what he wanted to do rather than what the commandment of the Lord said he ought to do. And he had done evil in the sight of the Lord. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Yeah, it mightn't have been your hand on the sword, but you are the one ultimately who is responsible. And you have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. All the troubles that were to follow in David's life stem back to this one event. But, and it is a big but, while not overlooking the seriousness of what David had done, God was also willing to forgive. When David admitted, and it could have been, it might not have been just a few weeks or a few months later. It may well have been a few years later. And there are reasons for thinking that as well. Whatever. When David finally admitted, you're right, Nathan, what I did was heinous and abominable. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. Because this was a sin deserving of death. God has not only forgiven, he has put away your sin. The consequences absolutely will live on. But the sin will no longer be counted against you. Now, I do not say that Ahithophel should therefore have said, well, that's good, okay, I'll see you at work on Monday. As if nothing had happened. Ahithophel has been deeply hurt by David's sin. And any hurt, physical or otherwise, takes time and care to heal. But the tragedy of Ahithophel is that he didn't even want to start the healing process. He said, I am not interested in any of that. I am after revenge. I am going to take matters into my own hand. And so Ahithophel went straight to getting even. And so he joins Absalom's rebellion. And after the first victory of the rebellion, when David has been flushed out of the city and Absalom is now sitting as the king, I guess, the king that had, through this coup, overthrown, albeit briefly, David. Absalom says, well, what do we do now? How do we make this kingdom secure? And Ahithophel's advice to Absalom was, go to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father, and then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. In other words, you go and do to David's wives what you did to Uriah's wife. But David did it in secret. You go and do it in a tent on the top of the house where everybody will see. And David will abhor you for taking his wives, and everybody will see it for the abhorrent thing that it is. But this is Absalom responding vindictively, taking matters into his own hands. And we see that while Absalom wanted the throne, Ahithophel wanted David. Absalom wanted to rule. Ahithophel wanted David's head. So Absalom said, well, what do we do now? David's run away, that's cool, but how do we make this secure? Ahithophel said, as well as the business about you go and defile David's wives and make sure everybody knows about it, he also says, let me choose 12,000 men. Ahithophel was a counselor. He wasn't an army person. It was his job to give advice about how the army maybe should be directed. He wasn't a field officer. But he said, you let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak, and I will make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee. That's fine, I don't care. I want the king. I will strike only the king. Everybody else will run away. That's fine, just so long as David is dead. And then, of course, we know that Absalom got some alternative advice. And he chose to go with the other advice rather than the advice of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel, when he saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and he went home to his house, to his city, and he put his household in order and he hanged himself and he died. He was so consumed by the desire, the need to get back at David, that when he saw the opportunity was gone, he said, I can't take this anymore. I mean, if his desire had truly been for the rebellion of Absalom, well, Absalom is still in power. Absalom is still sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. I don't believe Ahithophel committed suicide because he was annoyed that Absalom was not following his advice as a rulership matter. It was because he had lost his opportunity to get back at David. But all the same, this was adultery. This was murder. And she was my granddaughter. And he was this friend of my son. And David, of all people, my friend, to do this to me, my king whom I served and respected. It's a big ask to forgive, isn't it? That's a lot to get over. And that's why I say, I don't think even if Ahithophel had followed the path of forgiveness, that this would be over in a minute. This would be the work of years to heal that wound. But the tragedy is that Ahithophel wasn't even interested in beginning that process. And we've seen before the incredible forgiveness, the incomprehensible almost forgiveness of God. And now God is asking Ahithophel to feel some of what that's like, to go some of that journey of forgiveness himself. But you say, but it's murder. And it's adultery. And she was my granddaughter whom I loved. Well, consider the size of our sin, sorry, of others' sin against me versus the size of my sin against God. And I want to consider briefly this little parable that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 18 of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven 10,000, it's Matthew 18, 21, who was forgiven 10,000 talents by his master, but he couldn't forgive the 100 pennies owed to him by his fellow servant. A penny was a chunk of money, it was a day's wages. I can't recall off the top of my head what the living wage is in New Zealand at the moment. But it was 2/3 of a year's worth of a living wage. So 20 or 30,000, I don't know. The trouble is, as soon as I write these things in my notes, they become out of date, and the numbers I've got here I know are old. But this suggests the relative size of the debt that we owe God, the 10,000 talents, compared with the debt owed to us by our fellow brothers and sisters, 100 denarii. Yes, 100 denarii is the wages for 4 months. That's no small beans. 10,000 talents at a penny a day, you would have to live for 200,000 years. There is nothing a brother or a sister can do to us that can hold a candle, hard as it is to believe, to what we do to God. And different people have different ways of trying to imagine what is 100 denarii against 10,000 talents. Here's one way, which sort of betrays some of my background. The picture on the left, the blue one. One part in 600,000, it's invisible. You cannot see it. It is too small for this screen to display, and even if it could display it, it would be too small for us to see. So we've taken one little piece and we've expanded it out, and now the green represents all of the little orange square inside the blue. And now we have another look, and can you see the teeny weeny little red dot? And we bring it out again to the pale red one. That little one square rectangle on the right is what other people do to us compared with what we do to God. And by the time you put it in context, it completely disappears into insignificance. Another way that works for some people, as I said, is that's the wages of 4 months versus 200,000 years. Another way, since we're looking at the screen, there are 2 million and some pixels, individual dots of colour on that screen. If all of that were the sin that we have done to God, 3 pixels would be what other people do to us. 3 teeny-weeny little, almost invisible dots. That is, I find, incredibly sobering to think that whatever other people do to me, I have done so much more to God. And the point really isn't the exact maths of it. The point is that ultimately what I have done before God deserves my death and that there is nothing I can do about it. And what I think we're being taught is it isn't so much the size of the crime against us that counts, it's how much it hurts. I mean, if somebody, because they were careless, dropped an uncooked egg onto the kitchen floor, these things happen. If somebody, because they were careless, drove into the side of my brand new car, that hurts a bit more. But it was just a person being careless. It was at the root of it, it was no more carelessness involved than the person who dropped the egg. It's just that it hurt me more. And we need to forgive both sins. The one that doesn't really hurt, and the one that does. Now, as I said before, of all the people, all the examples we're talking about this week, for me, this is the one I find the hardest, both to come to terms with emotionally and to put into practice. Because we can't say, but look what they did. How can anybody expect me to forgive that? They should have known better. Well, of course they should have known better. But that's not the point, is it? We know better too, and we still do things that we shouldn't, and they all hurt God. We all still stumble, we all still sin, we all need to call on God's forgiveness, and I'm not saying that it's going to be, all right, it's over, I forget about it, it's gone. Some things will take years to work through. Some things will take specific actions in our lives. We might need to change the way that we do things. We might need to make alterations in our relationships with other people. But the point is that we should be on that journey that leads to forgiveness and not be like Ahithophel and choose to take matters into our own hands. Because ultimately, that road led to Ahithophel, who had been the friend of David, dying alone. So when we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as Jesus taught us to pray, let's not kid ourselves that somehow this puts our forgiveness on the same level as God's. But let's also acknowledge that that means that we need to begin that journey of forgiveness, no matter how much it hurt, which was something that Ahithophel couldn't bring himself to accept. And it cost him his life. Ahithophel was not, I believe, a bad man. Mostly, he was a good man. He was David's trusted friend and counselor. He was a man that David saw as his equal and saw incredible value in. as a friend and counselor in the things of the nation, and as a friend and counselor in the things of God. That's the tragedy of Ahithophel, that a lifetime of godliness was undone by one day of sin that he couldn't forgive, by one event. And this isn't recorded so that we can feel sorry for Ahithophel, although we may well indeed have a lot of sympathy for him. This is recorded because, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. If it can happen to Ahithophel, it could happen to us. Now, very often the examples in Scripture are bigger than would happen to any of us, and I hope, pray God, that this would never happen to any of us. But it's presented to us so that we can learn the lesson, that we can take heed lest we fall in the same way. That, I believe, is why we have the record of Ahithophel in Scripture. After Ahithophel, we almost have to finish today with Judas Iscariot, who was like Ahithophel in so many ways, and who was also a surprising failure. Now, and this is where knowing what happens colours our thinking about Judas. No one can think of Judas Iscariot without thinking of the betrayal of Jesus. In fact, every reference in Scripture is to Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Every picture, every picture you see, every painting, every artist's interpretation or imagination of what Judas Iscariot might have looked like, he is always this beady-eyed, mean-looking, untrustworthy-looking person. And if you look, he's fondling the money in his hand. But he wasn't always that man. He didn't have to be that way. It's kind of unfortunate, but he looks a lot like our neighbour. But Judas Iscariot was a disciple. It came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain. He, the Lord Jesus, went out to the mountain, and it was pointed, as was pointed out earlier this week, Jesus continued in all night in prayer to God. There are all these people I could choose from. I need the 12. And after all night in prayer to God, he called his disciples to him, and he chose out of all of them 12, whom he also named apostles. So the first mention we have of Judas is that he is one of those who has put his life on hold to follow and learn from Jesus. He was a disciple. He was one of the ones already there following Jesus. And he was chosen by Jesus. And look what Jesus chose the disciples for. That they might be with him. That was the first thing. Jesus, we read in Genesis this morning, it is not good that a man should be alone. That the way of a wife was not open to Jesus, so he had 12 disciples to be with him. He chose 12 people to particularly be with him as his closest confidants. And Judas was one of those. Jesus chose Judas to take the gospel to the people who needed to hear it. Jesus chose Judas to heal those who were sick. So you fast forward a few years and you come to the time in Acts when the Jerusalem ecclesia, when the ecclesias throughout the land are multiplying and increasing, there would be people in those ecclesias almost certainly who learned the gospel at the mouth of Judas Iscariot. There would be people in those ecclesias who could walk or who could see, or who were alive even because of Judas Iscariot. Judas, as one of the 12, I mean, looking back, even after the crucifixion and Judas' actual betrayal, Peter acknowledged he was numbered with us and he had his part in this ministry. You know, he wasn't a passenger. He was out there with the rest of us, being with Jesus, preaching the gospel, healing sickness, casting out demons. Judas did all of these things. So he wasn't always the betrayer. He went about with Jesus doing good. And he was given a position of responsibility. He had the money box. For example, later on in John, some thought, because that Judas had the money box, that Jesus is here to him, buy those things that we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So he was a disciple. He was chosen. He was the treasurer. And he was a prince in waiting. When Peter said, in a very Peterish kind of way, well, look, we've left all and followed you. Judas Iscariot had left all and followed. What shall we have? And Jesus said, fair enough, assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those thrones had Judas's name on it. So what happened? Why would somebody who had come to the call of Jesus, who had followed and listened to and learned from Jesus for 3 years, end up being the one to betray him? I mean, the rulers of Israel, I imagine they couldn't have believed their luck when, as they would have seen it, when one of the disciples has turned up and he's willing to give us Jesus. Who would have thought, who would have imagined, you know, maybe one in the crowd perhaps, but who would have thought that one of Jesus' inner 12 would be the one to betray him? And we're so used to the idea that Judas betrayed him. Put yourself back in the situation then. The disciples didn't see it coming. Even the night before the crucifixion events began, at the Last Supper, the only reason they thought that Judas was approached was, well, maybe he's got to do something for the poor. Or maybe there was something we need to buy for the feast proper tomorrow. They had no idea that this was coming. Later on, of course, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they didn't say, I knew it. They said, who? Who? Could it be me? They had no idea. They did not see Judas coming at all. And yet, the only specific evil we know of Judas, other than his betrayal, of course, was that he was a thief. One of his disciples at this time, Judas Iscariot, sorry, at an earlier time, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was not this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? 300 pennies, the work, the income of a year's worth of living wages. That was expensive oil. That was the kind of money that Judas was carrying around in his money box. This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Why do people steal? Let's stop and think about that for a minute. Well, they steal because they want something. Judas had purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Now, this wasn't the 30 pieces that he got for betraying Jesus, or rather as the down payment for betraying Jesus, because Judas gave that money back. So this is money that Judas has stolen earlier. And you stop and you think, well, how much would a field cost? And don't think about it as trying to imagine what a field would have cost outside of Jerusalem in those days. Think what it would cost to buy a section to build a house on in the place that you live today. That's how much money Judas had been taking from the money box. That's not the work of a moment. That's not one day of weakness. That is something that he has to have been siphoning off for a long time. This wasn't Judas giving into one moment of temptation. This wasn't one sneaky minute. This would have been going on for at least months, I suggest. Why would a man promised a throne over one of the tribes of Israel, throw it all the way to buy one teeny little field? Unless he no longer believed in that promise, perhaps. Or perhaps the promise is now no longer real enough to him to overweigh the desire to have something now. And there is a gorgeous experiment that was done once with, I think they were small children, two-year-olds, 5 years old, I don't know, small children. They were told, see that biscuit on the table? You can have it. But if you don't have it, by the time I come back in 5 minutes' time, there is this most humongous ice cream waiting for you outside. There's the challenge for the little child. Mainly, I think, because it's easier and simpler to set up this kind of situation with little children who don't try and second guess and third guess and fourth guess what's going on. You can have a little reward now, but if you can wait, there's a monster reward waiting for you outside. And that's kind of like we are, isn't it? We can have what we can have today, or we can put our focus on the monster reward in the kingdom. And you know, there were some kids who obviously gave in. There were others who processed it okay and they sat quietly and waited. There were others who were sort of in between and they were walking around and they were sitting on their hands and they were doing anything they could to try and distract themselves from that biscuit over there. Some people found it harder than others. But the point was, we're in the same boat. Yeah, we can have the biscuit now if we want it. But surely the greater prize, and we look at it and we say, well, unless you're dairy intolerant or something or other, why wouldn't you wait for the biscuit? It's only 5 minutes. Sorry, wait for the ice cream. It's only 5 minutes. But when you're a little kid, 5 minutes is a long time. So was it that maybe the promise of the kingdom to come and all the blessings of that time were no longer real enough to Judas to overweigh the desire to have something now? Was it both, perhaps, growing up together? The self-interest, the wanting to have something now, or the loss of faith in Jesus and the gospel? Maybe they grew up together, and you can imagine how that might have worked out, and we're not told. With Israel in the wilderness, Moses told us the what. Moses told us, here are all the sins they committed. But Paul in Hebrews tells us why. Oops, I have gotten behind again. At the bottom of everything that Israel did in the wilderness, their ultimate problem was because they didn't believe in the kingdom. They didn't believe in the promised land enough anymore. And because they didn't believe in the end promise anymore, all of a sudden all of these other things seem so much more appealing, and that's what they did. We could have this today, or we could have the promise of the kingdom in the future. And it was their lack of real day-to-day belief in the promise that led them down the road that they went. And so it was, I believe, with Judas. Although he had come to Jesus in the beginning, and although Jesus saw in him the potential for great things, to sit on one of the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, to be able to heal not just one or two in any given event, but to be able to help with the healing of the nations, to be able to spread the gospel not just to the little town here and there, but to the world. Jesus saw the potential in Judas for all of that. But somewhere, sometime, perhaps gradually, I think over a long time, he lost that first faith in Jesus, that absolute conviction in what is to come. And his whole behaviour had changed because the promised hope of the gospel was no longer more real to him than the field that he could have today. Now, he didn't deny that Jesus walked on water or calmed the storm or healed the sick or raised the dead because he'd seen it. In fact, he'd participated in some of those things. But his focus had become centered on the things of this life and away from the things of the kingdom. And if we are honest with ourselves, we can see how that would happen. That's not a hard trap to fall into, is it? To be so focused on what's happening in my life today and tomorrow and the next day that the things of the kingdom start to fade a little bit. And so the exhortation is the same for us. Beware, brethren, Paul goes on in Hebrews, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And I do think it was a gradual thing. I don't think Judas woke up one day and said, you know what, I've had it. I think it would be something that would grow up for over a long time. Behold, a sower went out to sow, said Jesus in one of his parables. And this was being talked about last night, I think. Thank you. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Now, thorns do not appear, although it might feel like it, overnight. Thorns do not, or weeds do not, overcome. Sorry, it wasn't you, it was Brother Martin, wherever he is. Thorns and weeds do not take over a garden overnight. That is the result of days and weeks and months of neglect. The thorns sprang up and choked them. Now, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It isn't that we set out to stop believing in God. We are warned to be careful that the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, that somehow this field that I can have today is better than the kingdom I might have tomorrow. Don't overtake our lives like out of control weeds, because that's when our actions, the way that we live, declare that our belief in God is somehow going a little bit fainter and becomes no longer the most important thing in our lives. And when the weeds are rampant, the plants are still there. They don't die overnight. But over time, if you don't do anything about it, gradually they become weaker and weaker and choked, eventually to death. Well, are we disciples? Of course we are. So and more was Judas. Have we been chosen by Jesus? Well, of course we have. So and more was Judas. Have we been given talents to use in the service of the truth? Well, of course we have. So and more was Judas. Have we been promised a seat in the kingdom? Well, of course we have. Well, so and more was Judas. So therefore, the exhortation is to us that we should take heed of the warning. Like I said, many of the examples in Scripture are drawn bigger to make the lesson easier for us to see, but the lesson is the same for us, all the same. And that was the tragedy of Judas, that all he could have been was swallowed up by what he wanted now. And like Ahithophel, this isn't recorded so that we can feel sorry for Judas, but like Ahithophel, so that we might remember that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. The same temptations that came to Ahithophel, that came to Judas, they come to us. Maybe not as big, but they're the same temptations because people are the same kind of people. If it could happen to Ahithophel, who was David's friend, it could happen to us. If it could happen to Judas, who was Jesus' friend, it could happen to us. So these things are recorded for us to take heed. These things are the warning signs on the top of the cliff. This way lies danger. Don't go this way. However hard it might seem, there is nothing worse than carrying on in that direction. You need to turn around and find another way. And like I said, I freely admit this is not necessarily going to be the work of a minute. This is not necessarily going to be easy. But there's one thing for certain, going over the cliff isn't the answer. So that we don't fall into that same terrible disaster. So the lesson for us is that sometimes the most unexpected people fail. The people living in Israel didn't see Ahithophel coming. Even the disciples didn't see Judas coming. If we didn't know the end already, would we have picked Ahithophel, the man who'd been David's confidant through thick and thin for years, to be the one to turn against him? If we didn't know the end already, would we really have picked that it would be one of Jesus' own disciples who would be the betrayer? Or one whose undoing came about through one single event? One whose undoing came through, I believe, a much more gracious, insidious process? But the end was the same, that we don't know what tomorrow will bring, so all we can do today is take heed of these warnings and stay away from the edge. That is the last for this week of the negative examples of warnings to avoid. Tomorrow, if the Lord will, I want to spend some time on the other side of the coin, with two more positive examples of encouragement. We've been warned, well, here is some positive encouragement. If we had never have picked Ahithophel and Judas to fall in the spectacular ways that they did, tomorrow, God willing, I want to spend some time with two people who we would never have picked to succeed in the spectacular ways that they did.